I know well. Amen. Oh, I'll tell you what, this has been tremendous. I've enjoyed the entire evening so far. Started out with the youth choir, and those of you that were in the youth choir, you did a remarkable job. I sat back there and stood back there by the stairs and just soaked up every second of that. I love to see young people serve the Lord. I love for them to take their talents and say, I'm going to use them for Jesus. And then not only this evening, but all through the week, I know there's been others of you that have been involved in the competitions. We'll get to hear a little bit about that. But every single one of you that worked hard and done it for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a winner tonight. You're absolutely a winner. Take those talents forward and use them for the Lord. And I sure appreciate Brother Dameron. We have fun, a lot of fun. But I think Fairhaven Baptist Church understands something. It was a good day the day Steve Dameron became pastor of this church. Him and his wife have been so faithful, and God's good hand has been upon them. And I want to say a thank you to the church because, listen, I've done enough of these things myself, put enough of these things on, attended enough of these things to know that something like this doesn't happen unless there are literally thousands of hours. And young people, I'm not exaggerating that. Thousands of combined hours behind the scenes goes into preparing for you to be here. And I want to thank the church because this doesn't happen if a church doesn't get behind it. And I mean that from the staff all the way down to the college students that were involved and the members of the church that came, put all of those volunteer hours in. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Every single thing that God has accomplished in the heart of a young person, I promise some of the reward of that will go to your account. And so thank you, church, for uniting together to try to make a difference in the next generation. And one thing this church has historically done, and that is invested in the lives of the next generation. And I want to congratulate you for that. Thank you. Young people, you've been a joy just to be able to hang out in the foyer and get to meet many of you and talk to you and find out a little bit about your story. And I've preached in many of the churches that are here. And it was so fun to reconnect with the pastors and the young people and have some of you come up and say, Brother Ross, I heard you here, I heard you there. And I'm thankful that you're still serving the Lord, you're still in church, you're still doing right, and you come here tonight with an open heart for God to do something else. Didn't it seem like we just started this thing? These things always go so quickly, and here we are, the closing service. But let's make sure that God accomplishes everything that he wanted to accomplish before we leave tonight. Go to Romans chapter number 5, please. Romans chapter number 5. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Romans chapter number 5. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. And then I'll have you turn in a little while to another portion of Scripture. So keep your Bibles handy. Romans 5 and verse number 1. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Notice verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And then careful note as we read verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, look at those last four words, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. I recently visited an online site where the host was looking for a very specific type of testimony. The type of testimony he requested was an unusual one. The personal stories he was seeking were stories of near-death experiences, but wait a minute, there was a twist. He was searching for people whose lives were almost lost, but were saved because someone had died for them. Yes, that's right. Someone else had given his or her life
so that they could live. And I was fascinated by the stories I read. The first story I read was written about an elementary school principal. The principal was supervising the loading of her students onto the buses at the end of the school day. As one of the buses pulled in to pick up the students, there was some kind of a medical situation with the driver, and he hit the gas instead of the brake. The bus jumped the curb, careened towards a small group of children. The principal ran towards them, between the bus and the students, screaming at them to run, pushing some out of the way, but was struck herself and died soon after. Those children were given a chance to live out their lives because somebody died for them. Another story involved a father and son who were walking on a frozen canal when the ice broke, sending them both into the freezing water. The father fought to hold up his son as the undercurrent pulled at their bodies, and he cried for help. Some men on a construction site nearby heard their cries, didn't have a rope, but grabbed an electrical cord and ran over and threw it to the father. And with the last strength he had, he tied it around the waist of his son, pushed him on top of the ice. As the men began to pull the boy towards them, and I read this story, the boy, now a man, recounting the story, said, As I was being dragged to safety, I looked back into my father's eyes. That was the last time I ever saw my dad alive. His father had died so that he could live. For the rest of his life, he could say this: somebody died for me. Another young lady shared the story of her mother who died so that she could be born. Her mother was diagnosed with cancer at the halfway point of her pregnancy, and the doctors encouraged her to abort the baby girl so that they could begin aggressive chemotherapy and radiation treatments. But aren't you thankful there's still women that have a mother's heart? And the mother refused to kill her baby and chose instead to postpone her cancer treatment until her daughter was safely birthed. 3 months later, she gave birth to a healthy baby girl, but by then the cancer had spread and was untreatable. The mother died 2 months later. That little girl, now a grown woman, wrote, "A day does not pass without me thinking of my mother's love for me." Listen, she wrote this: "I will try to live a life worthy of her sacrifice." Many of the stories that I found on this website were submitted by soldiers, as you might imagine. One soldier who served in Vietnam told the story of a battle buddy who gave his life to save not only his life, but several others in his platoon. His platoon had been ambushed by enemy fire, and this soldier and four of his friends had taken cover in the ditch. The enemy threw a grenade into the ditch, and his best friend had just fallen on the grenade, decided to fall on it just before it exploded, giving his life and shielding his friends from certain death. This soldier, thinking back to that event, wrote this: "I live because of his sacrifice. Listen, I think about him every day." Another man shared the story of his mother who died protecting him in a car accident. The man was old now, but only 7 at the time of the event. He was sitting in the front passenger seat of their pickup truck when an oncoming car swerved into their lane at full speed. His mother only had time to throw herself over the body of her son just as the two vehicles collided. His mother died of injuries sustained in the wreck, but the boy was unharmed, saved by the sacrifice of his mother. At the end of the story, he wrote this: "I'm alive because of what she did. I don't want her name to be forgotten, so if you share this story, please say her name." I was so moved by that, and I want to honor his request. Her name was Jennifer Lee. Her name was Jennifer Lee. There are about 30 more stories in this particular article, all stories of someone who had given their life for someone else. And although I was moved by the stories of the heroism and the valor of those who sacrificed their life, I was just as moved by the effect that this had on those whose lives had been spared. I mean, imagine living the rest of your life understanding that someone else had been willing to die for you. I mean, how would that change your view of life? How would that change the way you lived your life? What would you do so that your life showed an appreciation for that level of sacrifice. Well, I want to spend my time here tonight reminding each of us that everyone here that's been born again, we have a similar story. We could go on that site and share our testimony, because if you're saved, it was because somebody died for you. Somebody gave his life so that you could live. By the way, not only a life here on earth and an abundant life at that, but an eternal life forever in heaven. And this somebody wasn't just anybody. I appreciate the love of a school principal, and I appreciate the heights of a father's sacrifice and the depths of a mother's love. And I appreciate, and I want to say it on this Veterans Day, think about this. Those who have given the ultimate sacrifice, the hundreds and thousands of sailors and soldiers who died so that we can enjoy the freedom we enjoy every single day. And I appreciate all of that. But the one who died for me loved me with a sinless love. He loved me with a perfect love. He loved me with a supernatural love. His love did not just alter my present course, but think about this, his death opened up heaven's gate for me and for you. And by the way, his name should not be forgotten. His name should be spoken out loud. Whenever you ever tell the story, you ought to always say his name. You see, the amen was silenced so that I could be saved. The branch was broken so that I could be grafted in. The shepherd was smitten so that the sheep could be spared. The cornerstone was disallowed so that a mansion could be built for someone named Jerry Ross. I can't even put my brain around it. The creator died for his creation. The door was unhinged so that I could enter in. The first became last. The king became a convicted criminal. The lawgiver was pronounced guilty. Life became death. The sinless one became sin. The morning star fell that day. The lamb was impaled. The Lord of glory became the man of sorrows. The sun set. The light was extinguished. The Almighty became the all-willing. And by the way, I want you to get this tonight, young people. He did that for me, but he also did it for you. Somebody died for you. Somebody died for you. Somebody died for you. And his name is Jesus. By the way, we ought to say his name. We ought to sing his name. We ought to shout his name, because we ought not to ever get over the fact that somebody died for you. Years ago, I was working a bus route as a young man. And as I worked the route, I'd work to sign up new children. And one Saturday, I found a little girl, 6 years old, by the name of Ludi. Her parents, her mom, entrusted us to take her to Sunday school, and she'd never been to church in her life. This was her first time in Sunday school. Little girl, first time on the bus. And so I wanted to make sure she was well cared for, and so we went to her Sunday school class and delivered her and gave the teacher instruction to make sure she was safely. You know how it is when you have that first new rider, you just want to make sure everything goes well because you want them to come back. So the teacher said, I'll be sure and take her personally from the Sunday school class to the children's church afterwards, and then I'll get her back to the bus. And so I left with those assurances. But in between Sunday school and church, as she was escorting her to the children's church, the little girl looked over, and I was standing out in the parking lot, parking buses and parking cars, and she saw me, and she broke away from her teacher and began to run to me, and she got about halfway there, and she broke out in tears. And brother, as a bus captain, you're just like, oh my goodness sakes, you know, somebody tease her, somebody mistreat her, you know, is she okay? Never been in church before. So I went halfway across to meet her, and I got down, and I grabbed both of her hands in mine, and I looked into her eyes, and she's just broken. And I said, what happened? What's the matter? And she said, why did they do that to him? I said, what are you talking about? Why did they kill him? I don't understand it. This was her word. She said, the teacher said he was God and he could have stopped it, but why didn't he stop it? It was the first day she ever heard about Jesus Christ dying on an old rugged cross. And I'll be honest with you, I held that little girl's hands and I tried to come up with some type of an answer. And I'll be honest with you, today, Brother Ramos, I still struggle with giving an answer because I don't know why he would do that. You know what? He didn't need us. You know, he's the all-sufficient one. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anybody. And I pondered that, and then I thought, well, then why did he die for us? Why did he go to the extreme he did? And the only thing I could come up with was, he didn't need us. He wanted us. He wanted us. I'd like to try to answer Ludi tonight as best I can because I've spent years pondering this. You say, preacher, why did he do it? Why was it that Jesus came? Why did he die for us? Why didn't he stop them? I want to share some Bible truths with you tonight. Number one, somebody died for you to save you from your sins. Somebody died for you to save you from your sins. That's what we read in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's that? All of us. That's who that is. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is explained and defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Some man said, well, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you left out a very important phrase there. It's not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible verse reads how that Christ died for our sins. It's just not what he did that you have to understand. It's why he did it. I was born into a family that was unsaved and unchurched. I mentioned that this morning. My dad was saved in 1966. By the way, as the result of a next door neighbor that just began to invite our family to church and got a burden for them. Hey, God has you living where you live on purpose. Make your neighborhood a mission field. We moved from Greencastle, Indiana to Brazil, Indiana. My dad bought a little mini farm, and across the street from us, Jerry and Ruth Purcell, my mom and dad, unchurched, unsaved, four little kids. I was 5 years of age. And they began to walk across the street and invite us to the Rock Run Baptist Church. And I've listened to my dad make up so many reasons and excuses not to go to church. I asked him later on, Dad, did you have a book that you just went to and referred to? You know, 1,001 excuses why not to go to church. But eventually he ran out of excuses and revival meeting came. Jerry Purcell said, would you come just one night to revival? And my dad finally said, I'll bring my family on Monday night. We'll come one night. So we went to church on Monday night, new experience for all of us. But you know what? On Tuesday night, Dad came home from work and said, get ready, we're going back. Then on Wednesday night, he said, get ready, we're going back. Thursday night, he said, get ready, we're going back. I didn't realize this was happening, didn't know it till he shared with us later, but he was under such Holy Spirit conviction that when the service ended on Thursday night, he didn't go forward. He went to the car, but on the way home, he prayed and said, God, if you'll let me get back there on Friday night, I'll walk forward and I'll get saved. I'll get born again. God was merciful. And my daddy, on a Friday night of a revival meeting at the Rock Run Baptist Church up north of Brazil, Indiana, first note hit on that Just As I Am chorus, and Dad dropped that songbook and headed up the aisle, and I watched my daddy get born again. I didn't even know what was going on. I hadn't been in church. I didn't know anything about anything. But you know what? My dad was a man of integrity. The one thing he couldn't stand was a hypocrite. By the way, I'm convinced, Brother Dameron, that my dad only went to church because you know what he did? He took the little tract that they gave us that had the service times, and every time there was a service, he'd go over and he'd open the curtain to see if the Purcell's car was in the driveway. He'd have never went with someone if they hadn't been faithful to church. But you know what? He came, and he got saved. Now all of a sudden, Dad says, if we're a Christian, we're going to do what Christians do. And that means we go to church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. How about that? I don't understand new converts, you know, 6 months Sunday morning, then they got to figure out maybe Sunday night. Hey, if you got born again, why don't you just get on in? Come on now. That's what he did. Now you got to understand, I'm showing up to Sunday school. I don't know anything about anything. I've never been in these classes. They're telling these Bible stories, and all the other kids look bored, but I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm soaking it in. And aren't you glad the way God tenderly works in the heart of children's lives? I'm not going to say I got it all in one Sunday, because I didn't, but it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will take a little piece here and a little piece there. And all of a sudden, I remember the preacher preaching on heaven, and you know, I remember laying awake that night thinking, could such a wonderful place really exist? Preacher would preach on hell, and I'd stare up at the ceiling long into the night, scared to death to go to sleep, and thought, what if I end up in a place like that? Thank God for a preacher to just preach shotgun straight. Amen. Didn't just preach about sin in general. He'd name it. I mean, he'd name it. When the preacher began to preach on sin, or I'd hear it in Sunday school, I couldn't explain why, brother. I didn't know what conviction was. All I know is inside there was an unrest in my soul. And I remember just feeling an increased burden upon me because I knew something was wrong, but I didn't know how to make it right. Amen. And I want to say to every one of you that work tenderly with young people, don't ever say, well, I'm just a Sunday school teacher. I mean that. Don't ever say that. I'm just a children's church worker. You know what, folks? Thank God for Mrs. Evans, because the pastor's wife on Wednesday night would herd all of us back to the back room and set us in a semicircle, and she'd take the word of God and she'd put it down where we could understand it. And I believe more than anyone else, she is responsible and should be credited with the fact that Jerry Ross understood how to be saved at a very young age. I had all the bits and pieces floating around, but I didn't know, I couldn't, you know, there's a verse that says when the light of the glorious gospel shines in, and it hadn't done that yet, but I remember Wednesday night when it happened. She came up to the front of the auditorium or the classroom, and she had a little storybook, and she was telling a little story, and she had just had the picture, and as she's telling the story, she's turning the pages, and we'd see a new picture, and she'd tell the story. And the story was about two Chinese brothers who were identical twins. Missionary had come over and preached the gospel and invited them to church, and they both came. One of the identical twins, one of the brothers, went forward and got saved. The other one said, I'll never go back. One of them went hard for God. The other one went hard away from God. As they grew into their teenage years, the brother who would have nothing to do with church, nothing to do with God, despised the witnessing of his brother, begin to spiral more and more out of control. And by the way, young people, that's what sin will do to you. Pretty soon he got involved in a gang and then into criminal activity. And one night the Christian brother was at home and he heard sirens off in the distance. The sirens kept getting closer and closer to the point where he began to stop and take note. And all of a sudden his brother, the one that was unsaved, come busting through the front door, blood all over the front of his shirt. And he began to question him and quiz him. What happened? What happened? He wouldn't answer. Panic in his face, fear in his eyes. And he took off that shirt and bloody shirt and threw it on the ground and grabbed a clean shirt and ran out the back door. And all of a sudden, the sirens stopped right outside of the house. And that Christian brother realized, by the way, this is China, folks. This isn't America. This isn't due process. This isn't 10 years on a death row. If they find out that you're guilty, deem you guilty, they'll take your life that night. They don't mess around. And so that Christian Chinese brother said, if they get my brother, they'll put him to death and he'll go straight to hell. So all of a sudden she's telling this story. You got to understand, I'm 5 years old and I'm just like, I'm just in, man. And she turned that page and it shows that brother, he picked up that bloody shirt and he was putting it on. Took off his white clean shirt. You got to understand. That I didn't understand. But all of a sudden that light starts coming in. And I'm watching that and I'm in on it. And he takes that white shirt, that clean shirt, and he lays it off. And he takes that bloody shirt and he puts it on himself. And he steps out the front door. And when they questioned him, he answered them not a word. And they took him that night, looked at the evidence, the blood, proclaimed him guilty and took it and executed him that night. The brother who was guilty is off in hiding somewhere. Finally, about 24 hours later, somebody finds him and says, you've got to understand, you've got to know this. Your brother turned himself in. Remember, by the way, they're identical twins. All of a sudden, the guilty brother, he runs to the police station. He walks in and he began to say, "You killed the wrong man. You killed the wrong man. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one that did the crime. He was innocent." And he looked at him and said, "That case has been closed. The price has been paid. You need to leave. That's over and done." And there I am, a little five-year-old kid, and the next page, when she turns the page, there's a picture of Jesus dying on an old rugged cross. Let me tell you something. All of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I realized I got it. It hit me. Young people, I know this isn't deep, but I'm going to tell you something. If you get away from this, you'll get away from all of it. As a five-year-old boy, it all of a sudden occurred to me, somebody died for me. Somebody died for me. Somebody died for me. You know what? That's been 56 years ago, and I don't understand. Maybe you can explain it to me why it seems like so many Christians, they need a new reason almost every month to keep serving the Lord. I mean, you know, they'll go for a while, then you got to go give them another reason and another reason. But Brother Amos, that right one truth has been good enough for me for all of these years. Why do you do what you do, preacher? Somebody died for me, and I can't get over it. I didn't get saved on that Wednesday night. I went home. By the way, this is for a handful of you that's been here all week long. And you know what? In your heart of hearts, you know you're not saved. Come on. If we mark this moment in time, I mean, put a mark right here and then look back on the timeline of your life. And you looked up and down the timeline of your life. You cannot find a spot where you fell under real Holy Spirit conviction over your sin, understood the gospel, and in a brokenness went and received Christ as your Savior. Listen. Just praying a prayer doesn't get you saved. Going forward because your sister got some attention when she got saved, and praying a prayer don't get you saved. You know what? Listen to me. Somebody died for you. Somebody here needs to embrace that tonight. Somebody here needs to take it serious. Somebody here needs to let the light of the glorious gospels shine in and settle this thing once and forever, because I'm telling you why he did it. He died so that you could have your sins forgiven. Somebody died for you to save you from your sin, but that's not the only reason that Jesus died. Go, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you turn there, if you're still in Romans, it's just a couple books to your right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Number one, somebody died for you to save you from your sins. Number two, somebody died for you to save you from yourself. From yourself. Notice, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look, if you will, with me in verse number 14. Please look at these scriptures. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Watch this. "And that he died for all." Here's the reason. "That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He didn't just die to save you from your sins. He died to save you from your selfishness. The Bible doctrine of substitutionary atonement should forever alter our lives. Jesus did not die for your sins, listen to me, so that you could get saved and live for yourself. He died to save you from the doom and dread of living a sorry and satanic life of sinful selfishness. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm going to say, because this sin is killing us. A man in my church asked me a question sometime back. He said, "Preacher, what's the fastest growing religion? What's the fastest growing religion in America today?" And I thought, I don't really know the answer. I got some guesses, but I don't know. I said, let me do some research. And so what do you do when you need a question answered? You Google it. And so I began my internet search to find the answer. And The search produced for me just a list of confusing statistics mingled with some authoritative claims. Now, this is going to shock you, but the Mormons claim that it's Mormonism. While the Jehovah's Witnesses argue for themselves. By the way, many statistics point to Islam. By the way, I want to share this. This is sad. Although several articles touted that the number one new belief is unbelief, giving the title to atheism. So when I got done, I didn't know for sure. I've read all of these things. Some of it's contradicting each other. And I finally leaned back in my chair and I said to the Lord, I don't know what to answer the man. And he said, you know. I said, Lord, I don't think I know. Yes, you know. Based on almost 40 years of preaching the gospel. Come on, 37 of those in full-time service, dealing with people and working with teenagers. You know what it is. I said, Holy Spirit, tell me. And all of a sudden, it became crystal clear. The fastest growing religion in America today, and by the way, there's not even a close second, is the new religion of self-worship. The new religion of self-worship. By the way, we shouldn't be surprised about this. It's predicted, prophesied, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. What will produce these perilous times? For men shall be lovers of their own selves. By the way, there's a whole list of sins that follow that sin, but I believe every single one of them find their foundation in the very first sin. The wild growth of the religion of self-worship was predicted in the scriptures. It's the result of the first listed sin of the last days. Young people, we're in the last days. And this sin does not just find its fertile ground on the outside of the church house. This sin has crept into our pews. Come on now. Into our Sunday schools. Into our Christian schools. And even into the heart of many full-time Christian workers. Now listen to me, folks. By the way, this shouldn't surprise us. Think about this. Stay with me. Why wouldn't the devil want to make this the number one sin? You see, Jesus was asked a question in Matthew 22. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Interesting. Jesus said unto him, you know the answer. Come on. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. By the way, the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, God said this. The two greatest commandments that I could give you is to love God, number one, and love your neighbors, number two. And the devil comes along and says, no, disobey both of them. And you promote yourself to the top of the list. Love yourself more than you love God. Come on now. We're getting down to what all of this is about, young people. All of your sin problem. All of your struggles. Come on. All your rebellion against your parents. All your wickedness. All your habitual sins. All your secret sins. It boils down to one thing. You love you more than you love God. And you love yourself more than you love everyone else in your life. And that's your parents, and that's your brothers and sisters, and that's the young people looking up to you, and that is the preacher and the pastor's wife and the people in your church. It doesn't matter. You love you! Well, that's a dangerous place to get. Today, self-love has mutilated into self-worship, literally self-worship. This reprobate society has fulfilled the prophecy found in Romans chapter 1. We now worship and serve the creature more than the creator. The creature more than the creator. Some of you will recognize the name of this singer, Whitney Houston. The multi-platinum American singer. She notched a mega hit when she sang a song entitled, here's the name of the song. Listen, young people, The Greatest Love of All. Now think of that title. The greatest love of all. By the way, Miss Houston grew up in a Baptist church. Check it out. It's true. She grew up singing in the church choir. And you know what? If somebody that grows up in a Baptist church learned to sing in the choir, sang specials in church, And down the road somewhere, she was going to produce a song entitled The Greatest Love of All. You'd think, well, surely it's going to be a song based on John 3:16, that the greatest love of all is God's love for us. Or maybe it was a song about our love and what it should be to God as the greatest of all the commandments. But no, no. The song she sang, the words of that song instead promoted the new religion of self-worship. Let me read the words to you. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself. It is the greatest love of all. I want to ask you a question, young people. Did this self-love philosophy of life, by the way, she turned away from the greatest commandment, the first commandment. She turned away from the second commandment. Did this self-love philosophy of life translate into a life of personal happiness and joy for Miss Houston? By the way, although we cannot know all that was in her heart, her life tells a story. Public fame did not keep her from a private use of a life of drug abuse. And finally, on February 11th, 2012, Whitney Houston was found unconscious in her suite at the Beverly Hills Hilton Hotel, submerged in her bathtub. The Los Angeles County Coroner's Office later reported that Houston's death was caused by drowning and the effects of heart disease and cocaine use. Listen to me, she was only 48 years of age. I'm going to say this, I believe probably in my lifetime, no one was blessed with a more pure, more amazing, miraculous voice than Whitney Houston. And she used to stand in church, and used to use it to sing praises to God. But somewhere along the line, she bought into this new philosophy of life. Now watch this. This is what's interesting about that story. An interesting side note to her sad ending. Remember, she died on February 11th, 2012. On February 9th, 2 days before that, 2012. And by the way, you can go on YouTube and watch this. Whitney made her last public performance when she joined Kelly Price on stage in Hollywood, California. And together they sang a song. And guess what song they sang? Jesus Loves Me. I want to say this. I pray, Brother Dameron, that as a little girl, she received Jesus Christ as her Savior. I've watched a couple interviews where they interviewed her and listened to her talk about reading her Bible and trying to get back to God. Young people, listen to me. You say, well, preacher, she was famous. She was rich. She not only was a pop star, she was a movie star. How did that end? I'm wondering how many of the young people that are right now in this room growing up in a Baptist church, if we fast forward 15, 20, 25 years and it defines you so far off track. Let me tell you something. If you end up off track, it's going to be because you forgot something. Somebody died for you and Jesus died for you. Yes, to save you from your sins, but mostly to save you from yourself. Self-love, come on, I'm going to ride this a little harder. Self-love has been so promoted and defended in our society, so ingrained in our psyche, that even Christians seem to recoil at the notion of, get this, self-denial. And yet Jesus made it very plain, if you're going to be my disciple, young people, this is where I'm recruiting disciples. We need disciples. We don't just need young people that are saved. We need disciples, young people that will sell out and follow with all of their lives, all of their heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, if you need disciples, what are the qualifications? And Jesus doesn't blink an eye and he says, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow me. Now that message cannot be changed to this generation. That is not suggestions. That is qualifications. And so the world says, love yourself. And Jesus says, deny yourself. If I was the devil and I wanted to absolutely eliminate the pool of possible future disciples in this generation, I would promote three sins, Brother Ramos. If those are the three qualifications, I just promote the opposite. Listen, the devil knows what's going on. So instead of self-denial, you know what we got? We've got self-love. To the point where the idea of saying no to yourself seems like a foreign concept. Young people, when's the last time you just said to your flesh, no? When you said to your desires, no? To deny yourself. But instead of self-denial, we've got selfishness. Come on, look right up here, young people. We need you to serve God with your life, but you will never serve God till you conquer this sin in your life. Selfishness says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Pick up something heavy, carry something hard. Do the hard thing. You know what we have? We have a generation. I'm not throwing y'all in the same boat. There's exceptions all over this room. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of you that are not the exception to anything I'm saying. You're selfish and you're lazy. Your mom and dad ask you to do anything hard at all, and you just look at them like, oh my goodness sakes. The preacher asks you to do something hard. Pick up that. Carry it. That's what a disciple does. Come on, as a 16-year-old young man, I walked an aisle in a conference like this and told God I would follow him the rest of my life. And I didn't do it not knowing the decision I was making. I was going to have to die to self. I was going to have to pick up my cross. And I was going to put my stinking rebellion away and follow Jesus. We've got a culture of people that are selfish and lazy. Come on, I'm just going to say it. I'm calling you out. Prove me wrong. If I'm not right, prove me wrong. Got a generation of young people that are selfish and lazy, come on now, and rebellious. You won't follow your mom, you won't follow your dad. Matter of fact, you just listen hard, and if anybody tells you to do something, you're already predetermined to do the opposite, and we're about to hand this thing off to you. See, you forgot something. So simple. Somebody died for you. Well, why should I do that? Because somebody died for you. Why should I deny myself? Because somebody died for you. Did you hear the testimonies? How these people's lives were altered and changed? I want to live a life worthy of that sacrifice. They said that about a human being that died for them. And we can't say that about Jesus. Somebody died for you. You get this, preacher? I know this. I've known this. I know your head's known it. I don't think it's ever touched your heart. Come on, college students, you can explain substitutionary atonement, but your brain needs to tell your heart. And when your heart looks at it, you know what your heart will say? Throw the highfalutin words out and just say, somebody died for me. That's enough to give my life forever to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough to deny myself. That's enough to take up my cross. That's enough to follow him. Somebody died for me. The self-love and self-worship that permeates the church has all but eliminated the pool of Christians from which God can call his disciples. Deny oneself? Wow. In many youth groups, it's a foreign concept. Andrew Murray said, a true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness and selfishness and making God and his love triumph in the heart and life. Thomas A. Kempis wrote this, let this be thy whole endeavor, this thy prayer, this thy desire, that thou mayest be stripped of all selfishness and with entire simplicity follow Jesus Christ only. Here's what the verse said, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We teach the children who attend our church a simple, by the way, we sing it every week in our Sunday school assembly. A simple, saintly Sunday school song contains the secret to both eternal rewards and a happy life now. Jesus and others in you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others in you in the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you in whatever you do, so put yourself third. Spell joy. Sir, ma'am, can I ask you a question? Come on, young person, young lady, young man. I just want you to be honest with you. Come on. Do you love God more than you love yourself? Simple question. Do you love others more than you love yourself? Do you love God more than you love you? Think about that. Christian is doomed to live a sinful, selfish, sorry life until something grabs a hold of him that's bigger than himself. Why did Jesus die? Why did somebody die for you? To save you from your sins, to save you from yourself. Last point, somebody died for you so that you can have a story to tell. This man creates this website and he just says, I'm just looking for stories. He didn't know where these people are. Nobody had to come. But the moment that the word spread, that there was some place where they could tell the story, they wanted to tell the story. They wanted everybody to know that I have a chance to live the life that I have because somebody cared and somebody died and somebody sacrificed, and it changed them for the rest of their life. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. Ephesians 3:8, this is my life verse. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Mark 16:15, listen to the words of Jesus. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel where? To every creature. All across the world, young people, there's people that do not know that somebody died for them. They've never heard the gospel story. What an opportunity. What a story to tell. What an honor to tell it. I was a 17-year-old young man. God called me into the gospel ministry. And you know what? I walked down an aisle and I surrendered my life, all of it, not part of it, all of it, all of it. And said, you know what? This is worth me giving my life. This is a story worth telling. You know what? I about preached this old gravelly voice out. I fight it every week now. I fight it every week. But you know what? What a way to wear out a voice. Everywhere I go, just to tell them, hey, somebody died for you. Sir, somebody died for you. Ma'am, somebody died for you. You don't even know it, but they did. What an opportunity. What a story to tell. How about Romans chapter 10? How about this? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But wait a minute, it doesn't end there. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Who's going to tell your generation? I turned 60 2 months ago. Brother, I can do the math. I need to look in the rearview mirror. Come on, I've got older preachers all across the country, still pastoring, 75, 76, 78. And they all are asking for the same thing. I'm too tired. I'm too worn out. I can't really carry it. But you know what? I just need a young man. I just need a young man to come in. I need somebody to come in. I need somebody to say, I'll give my life for that. I'll give my life for that. Brother Dameron, you preach out. Brother Ramos, you preach out. Others, men in this room, you preach out. I preach out some. You know, preaching out is kind of a two-edged sword. I'm always excited for the opportunity. Brother, I don't care. Everywhere I go, I come back carrying a heavier burden. I just pick up a little more burden. And folks, listen to me. I just preach in America for the most time. But we are losing this country. We are young people, we are losing this country. There's mission fields all over America. You don't even have to go across the ocean. There's mission fields all over America. And everywhere I go, you know what? I understand why Jesus said this to his disciples. You pray ye to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Because everywhere I go, they have the same thing. Preacher, we're doing what we can, but we need help. We need help. We need help. I was out in the great northwestern part of our country, Washington, Oregon, Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, Idaho. Listen to me, folks. Talk to those preachers that are from those areas. We need preachers. There are cities of sizable cities that have no gospel witness at all. Not in Russia, not in China, in the United States of America. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? Dr. Jim Townsley, New England Baptist College, went out there in 1971 or two, and you know what he did? He just settled in and started a church and stuck it out. But folks, the New England states, the place where revival was birthed when our nation was a baby, you know what? They are in desperate need for revival. I go out there. I talk to Brother Townsley. We need preachers. I started a college because we got to reach people that will reach New England. This past summer, I had the honor and privilege of flying out, going to the Navajo Indian Reservation. There's 326 Indian reservations in America. Are you listening to me? Over 1 million Native Americans live on these reservations. I went to the Navajo Indian Reservation. You know what? The largest Indian population, 350,000 Navajo people in America, 173,000 live on the Navajo Reservation, and a great majority just around there. And I met there with Brother Haynes, Ryan Nez, a young Navajo who gave his life, saved out of a drunkard's background. Miraculous testimony, him and his sweet wife, first Navajo couple that came out of Brother Haynes Institute and actually planted a church at Window Rock. Our young people have gone out and helped run VBS for them, do youth revivals for them. And listen to me, I went out there, and for the first time, Brother Haynes, Brother Nez called me, and they said, "Brother Ross, we want you to come. We do VBS, we do outreach, we're trying to reach with evangelism, but we want to have a camp where we take our core kids and just challenge them and take our kids, the ones that are already saved, to a new level. Would you come?" And I went out there, and I walk onto this church property that they've kind of made into a, forced into a camper situation. I mean, the average American kid would not live a week like I watched those people lived. And you know what? Those kids came and they sang and they were thrilled and they were happy. And I preached to them. And I watched seven. Are you listening to me? I watched seven Navajo young men walk the aisle and said, "I will give my life to preach the gospel and to try to reach my own people for the Lord Jesus Christ." We need preachers. This is what I'm praying. I know it's crazy. I'm praying it everywhere I go. I'm telling you, we could have a chance. We might turn the tide, but we need 10,000. Well, we don't need 1,000. I'll take 1,000. Good night, I'll take 100. I'll take one tonight. But we need 10,000 young men that's sitting around in an independent fundamental Baptist church living a stinking, selfish, sinful existence, to open their King James Holy Bible and go to the last couple chapters of every gospel and watch Jesus die and let it do something to you. Because it's a story worth telling. You say, "Preacher, do you have any regrets?" I have no regrets. If I had 1,000, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all to Jesus. If I had 1,000 lives, I wouldn't steal one from him, because I'd be scared to get to heaven and find out what I could have done or who could have been reached with the one I stole from him. But wait a minute, you don't have 1,000 lives. You have one life. And that makes that decision a big deal. Need 10,000 young men. Listen, I'm not trying to call you to preach. I can't call you to preach. I'm not trying to create an emotion that would allow you to decide to preach. Listen, only God could call a young man to preach. If your mama called, preacher sent, you know what? It ain't going to last. But we need young men to listen to the Holy Spirit of God tonight, because it's in meetings like this that God shows up. It's in a meeting like this that God showed up in my life, said, "Son, listen to me. I know you've got all these plans, all these dreams. You got it all figured out. It's time to tear all that up and tear it apart and throw it away and come down and just give yourself wholly to me, preaching this book for the rest of your life. And I've not regretted a minute of it." But I can introduce you to a whole truckload of young people that were young people when I was a young person. And you know what? They decided to snatch their lives and live for themselves. Let me just go introduce you to them. They're a mess. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. They're a mess. Come on. You only have one life. I was up to Alaska last March, man, in a men's meeting, 276 men. I'm listening to some of those men that are out there in those villages. Listen to me. Some of us preachers get a little more attention down here than others, but I'm going to tell you something. It's not going to be that way in heaven. I'm telling you. I listen to guys that are up there, come on that Yukon River, and they're using snowmobiles and boats to try to cover about 20 miles of a river that's over 4,000 miles. And there's only three of them on that river. It means they've got maybe, 120 miles of 4,000. They said there's villages all up and down it. We're doing what we can. We need preachers. You mean Alaska? Yes! Would to God we had some young men that would come up here and say, Lord, give me the hard thing to do, the hardest thing to do. I'll do it. I'll do it. Northeast Corridor, Boschwash area is what we call it, Boston to Washington, 450 miles, an area one half the size of the state of California, 80 million people. By the way, there's 37 million people in all of California. In this one stretch of 450 miles, Boschwash, Boston to Washington, there's 8 million people. One out of every five Americans live in this corridor, and we don't hardly have any churches up and down that corridor. Am I wrong on this? I mean, you can, listen, hello? California, everybody wants to make their California jokes. There's 37 million people. You know, I was reading a story the other day about the California Gold Rush. And I'm reading this story about hundreds of young men that left everything they had, took literally the clothes on their back and a few possessions, and went out to California for a gold rush. And I slammed the book shut, and I got on my knees, and I said, God, why can't we have a California gospel rush? There's an old wicked liberal state. All they need is preachers. All they need is preachers. Southern Indiana's our Judea. You talk to our staff. Both of my staff members are here. They'll tell you our preachers eat up with it. We planted two churches. We're getting ready to plant another one this spring. Listen to me. It's not big churches that are going to. If you're waiting for the big churches to plant churches, you might as well just go to sleep. I mean, little churches need to plant churches. I'm telling you, I'm just sitting in amazement right now. I watch the people, Blessed Oak Baptist Church, sacrifice, raise money. Brother Young, you know you're the treasurer. You oversee all of that. You shake hands in my church. You shake calloused hands. I don't have lawyers and doctors, and I don't have white-collar workers. We're in one of the most depressed counties in all of Indiana, and I watch those hardworking people come and just empty themselves to the point where this coming Sunday, I'm going to have to walk up and say, stop giving to the church plant. Got a young man, Brother Roger Young's brother, James Young's eat up with it. Him and his wife, Sammy, are getting ready to go down there to Jasper. We just found a building, got a handshake agreement. We're getting ready to dump some money to make it into a church. What are you doing? Why is he doing it? Preacher, why is he doing it? Because there's a story to tell. Because somebody died for him. Why is his wife on board with it? Because as a girl, at some point she said, somebody died for me. I think it's worth giving my life to tell that. I could go on. Preacher, why should I surrender my life to Christ? Why should I torch my personal goals and temporary dreams and dedicate my life to something called spreading the gospel? If God calls me to preach, why should I surrender? I mean, come on, preacher. Why should I walk away from a potential lucrative career to go to a mission field? Preacher, if I'm going to give my life to God's will and God's work, I need a mighty good reason to do it. Well, here it is. Somebody died for you. That's all I got. Look right up here. That's all I need. That's all I've ever needed. Come on, I'm sitting in the back room of the Rock Run Baptist Church, and she turned the page, and my life was changed. You don't understand why Brother Ferguson's up here and he's singing those songs, some of the songs, and the song selection tonight just fed into the message. And I'm wanting to break into tears over there. And so I don't understand why he gets so excited. He got it. At some point, he got it. Somebody died for you.